are in the midst of a series called Edenology. Edenology, which means the study of all things beautiful. The study of all things beautiful. But today we are actually going to do something a little different. It's still within the context of Edenology, but it is in fact the exact opposite. For because while Edenology is about the study of all things beautiful, today we are going to be looking specifically and talking about that thing which is in fact the ugliest. Today we're going to talk about sin. We're going to do so with a purpose, because here's the truth. Now, I really honestly believe that without a comprehensive understanding of sin and its effects on this world, we are unable to truly appreciate fully the beauty of God's grace in and through Jesus Christ. We only know what goodness is in light of evil. In a lesser sense, we could say that we only know what it means to be full in light of the experiences we've had with hunger. I think in a similar way, the more we understand, the greater our capacity to know the depths of sin and the havoc that it has wreaked and that it continues to wreak on us and on this world, then the more incredible and the more beautiful our Lord Jesus Christ is and the grace that he provides freely. And so today's sermon is entitled, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. And since our focus today is, in fact, on sin, I should probably start by telling you that I did not come up with that. And so to avoid the sin of plagiarism, I should tell you that I stole that from Cornelius Plantinga's book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, which we will reference more later. So now that I've got that out of the way. But I love this phrase, not the way it's supposed to be, because it's true, isn't it? Deep in our hearts, in our minds, in our soul, every single one of us can look around at this world that we inhabit and we can identify things that are truly not the way they're supposed to be. We look out and we see tragedy. We see hurting people. We see death. And we go, Lord, we know this was not your plan for this world. This is not how it's supposed to be. Wars have plagued this earth for as long as there have been nations upon it. Disease and illness wreck our bodies. Racism and poverty run rampant. Death awaits us all, seeking to devour us. And this is simply on a global scale. When we look more immediately around us, on a smaller, more intimate level, we see husbands and fathers who spend all their time working and fail to give the needed love and attention to their family. We see one-sided relationships. We see children gone missing. We see people hurting one another. We see our unfortunate attempts to lie and steal and cheat each other simply to get what we think we may deserve. Every single day, we experience enough tragedy and tragic situations and stories of heartbreak and hurt that bring us to the point of asking why. And yet even in the asking of that question, we already know the answer. We know what the problem is. We just don't say it loud enough. We don't say it bold enough. The answer to that question, why, is sin. Sin is the reason. Sin is the problem. And so before we go any further on our discussion on sin today, I want to ask you one question. This question is hugely important. And I want you to keep this question at the forefront of your mind for the rest of our time this morning. Do we truly assign sin the complete and total blame it deserves. Do we truly assign sin the complete and total blame that it deserves? Because here's what I think. I think oftentimes in our lives, we act like sin is just merely an inconvenience to us. Don't get me wrong, we know it's bad, we know that it's the cause of a lot of things in the world, but the way we live that out, the way we act that out, the way we apply it in our lives is more like, yeah, sin, yeah, it's annoying, but it's just kind of an annoyance. Do we truly live our lives as if sin is the ugliest, most offensive thing in the entire world in the eyes of God? Do we live our lives like that? Do we hate sin with a righteous hatred, longing for the goodness and truth and justice of God that He intended when He created this world? Do we hate the effects of what sin has done to each of us individually, to this world as a whole, to the way it's ruined relationships? Most importantly, the relationship between us and God. Do we hate sin for that? Or do we just act like it's a bummer? There's nothing in this life, nothing in this world that we should detest more than we should hate more than what sin has done to us. I want you to turn with me to Genesis 3. We've already read parts of it in this series so far, but I think it's important as we talk about sin to approach it again. And it's always good to be in Scripture. So turn with me to Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." And so Adam and Eve are in this garden, and they know the rules that God has laid out before them. Do not eat of the tree. Everything else I have given to you, this one tree, just leave it alone. Leave it alone. And yet the serpent comes, and he was crafty, and he deceives Eve and Adam in the process, and they eat of that tree. And carry on with me in verse 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" And so here it is, in chapter 3 of Genesis, the entrance of sin and death into the world. This, to me, is the most devastating chapter in all of Scripture. the most devastating chapter in all of Scripture. This is where our relationship with God changed. Sin and death came into the world. The fall of mankind out of right relationship with God and into sin and death and misery. But I think it's important that we understand exactly what happens as a result of the fall. Because immediately following the fall, God hands down some judgments that help us to understand exactly how devastating what just happened is. And so I want you to see the first of these judgments is aimed at the serpent, and rightfully so. And read with me in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Scholars often note that before this, the serpent actually had some nobility as a creature. But now it would be altered and changed forever. Being cursed to crawl on its belly and eat the dust of the earth, interestingly enough, because it tried to exalt itself. And so in exalting itself, it ended up lower than it ever had been before. But it's not just the serpent that receives judgment. For Satan himself, too, I think, receives judgment here, specifically in verse 15. Verse 15, yes, these are talking to the serpent, but it's also talking to Satan. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We're talking about Satan and Christ. We're talking about the fact that, yes, Satan might bruise his heel. Christ does die. That is a bruised heel, in my opinion. But ultimately, what Satan didn't realize is that in bruising his heel, in killing Jesus Christ on the cross, Christ was ultimately victorious. It was through that bruised heel that Christ has the opportunity and the power to crush the head of Satan, the serpent, forever. And so there's a judgment here for Satan as well. You may bruise his heel, but in the process, you will be crushed forever. But the judgments don't stop there. For the woman, too, receives a judgment from the Lord. And in verse 16, we read this. "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And so now the woman would experience pain and toil in childbirth. Ladies, if you want to know the full extent of sin's effect on this world, just imagine how wonderful it would have been to have children without any pain in childbirth. That seems like a pretty nice proposition. Just walk in when it's time and take a magazine with you and sit down, and before you're done with the first article, the doctor's handing you the baby. You're like, "Well, that was great." But it doesn't work like that, does it? I think also your pain in childbirth is having a husband right next to you, having no idea what he's doing and trying to console you, but really doing the wrong things and maybe doing something as dumb as telling you to push harder. I know that one from personal experience. Don't do it. But the fact is, there is pain in childbirth. It is hard. It is toilsome. But don't worry, ladies, you're not alone, because there's judgment for the men too. In verse 17, God says to Adam, he says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so in these verses, we actually have two judgments upon man here. The first is in relation to the ground. From now on, man will have to toil long and hard in order to produce food. Man will have to sweat and labor and struggle against the ground in order to provide for himself and his family. The ground will work against him. It will bring forth thorns and thistles. It will not make it easy for him. But even worse, there's a second judgment. We see it in verse 19. At the very end, it says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This judgment here in verse 19 is death. Death has been introduced to this world. You are of dust, of dirt, and now there will come a time when you will return to it. Sin, death have entered this life. This is made even more clear when we tie in a verse like Romans 5:12, which says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. So now we have judgment upon Adam and mankind as a whole. It's not just Adam. It's all of mankind. Death is now ours. Whether we want it or not, we got it. Because of our disobedience. But within verses 17 and 18, we also see a final judgment, and this time upon creation. Adam's sin did not just affect him and Eve, it affected all of creation. Now animal life and nature as a whole would resist mankind. The beasts would become wild and dangerous. Plants would bring forth weeds. According to Romans 8, verses 19 through 22, we read this, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And so as a result of the fall, as a result of Adam and Eve's sin against God, immediately we see judgments upon the serpent, upon Satan, upon woman, upon man, upon all humankind, and upon God's good and beautiful creation. Sin has worked itself into every single nook and cranny in this life. Its twisted fingers wrapping itself around everything, strangling it, squeezing out the life of it, distorting and perverting everything it can get its hands on. And so as we turn now to begin to think about the full extent of what that means in our lives, the effects of sin upon this world, the theologian Plantinga first introduces us to a competing idea, and that is the idea of shalom. If you have any familiarity with the word shalom, we often think of it as, or we relate it to, the idea of peace. But in actuality, it's a lot more than just peace. Plantinga notes that in the Bible, the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation, injustice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder at its creator and savior. Opens the door and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights in. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. Shalom is the way things ought to be. Shalom is what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden before they ate of the tree, before sin entered the world, before they had sinned against God. Plantinga gives us some ideas of what this might look like. He says it would include, for instance, strong marriages and secure children. Nations and races in this brave new world would treasure differences in other nations and races as attractive, as important, as complementary. In the process of making decisions, men would defer to women and women to men until a crisis arose. Then, with good humor all around, the person more naturally competent in the area of the crisis would resolve it to the satisfaction and pleasure of both. Maybe government officials would still take office, but to nobody's surprise, they would tell the truth and they would freely praise the virtues of other public officials. Public telephone books would be left intact. Highway overpasses would be free of graffiti. Tow truck drivers and erring motorists would be serene on inner city streets. Above all, in the visions of Christians and other theists, God would preside in the unspeakable beauty for which human beings long, and in the mystery of holiness that draws human worship like a magnet. In turn, each human being would reflect and color the light of God's presence out of the resources of his or her own character and essence. Human communities would present their ethnic and regional specialties to other communities in the name of God in glad recognition that God, too, is a radiant and hospitable community of three persons. In their own accents, communities would express praise, courtesies and deferences that when massed together would keep building like waves of a passion that is never spent. This is the way it should be. This is what we should long for. This is not what we see around us, because this world as it stands now is not how it should be. This is a picture of life in Eden, of a life in which sin never entered this world. But having a concept of shalom, specifically the shalom of God, of the way it was intended to be, helps us to have a better understanding of what sin truly is. And the first thing we need to realize about sin is that first and foremost, sin is an offense and an affront and an attack on our God. Because, in fact, all sin is first and foremost a Godward force. It is an attack aimed directly at our God, at the God of the universe. But I love how Plantinga then puts this in perspective. He says, once we possess the concept of shalom, we are in position to enlarge and specify this understanding of sin. God is, after all, not arbitrarily offended. God hates sin, not just because it violates his law, but more substantively because it violates shalom, because it breaks the peace, because it interferes with the way things are supposed to be. Indeed, this is why God has laws against a good deal of sin. God is for shalom and therefore against sin. In fact, we may safely describe evil as any spoiling of shalom, whether physically, morally, spiritually, or otherwise. In short, sin is culpable shalom breaking. One of the reasons sin is so offensive to God is because sin, in essence, distorts what God has made and throws it back in his face. For example, he goes on to write later that sexism and racism show contempt both for various human persons and also for the mind of God. God savors and wants not only humankind, but human kinds, plural. In the cramped precincts of their little worlds, sexists and racists disdain such differences in kind. And so taking these ideas of shalom and sin and their relation to one another, he closes by writing this. He says, in sum, shalom is God's design for creation and redemption. Sin is blamable human vandalism of these great realities, and therefore an affront against their architect and builder. Shalom is how it's supposed to be, what God desired and intended. Sin is the exact opposite. It's the vandalism of that. It's the breaking of it. It's the distorting, the perverting, the ruining of that perfection that God desires and longs for that we had in Eden. That is shalom. And so as a result, sin is a direct and personal affront to our God, the architect of all creation. And so when we sin, we actively take part in that offense. But there's, in my mind, a second piece to the shalom breaking activity of sin. And it's not the active role that we play in personally offending God through our choices and actions. Rather, it's the way in which sin passively distorts and perverts the shalom of God's good creation. As I said earlier, I think that we do a disservice to sin because I think we underestimate it. I think we underestimate the havoc-wreaking power of sin in our lives and in this world. In fact, I think that sometimes we even take things that are a direct result of the presence of sin in this world and we ascribe them to God. And this is where the rubber meets the road. And some of the things I'm about to say may sound strange. So I want you to prepare yourself. But I personally get frustrated when people try and say that something that is a direct result of the presence of sin in this world is in actuality the will of God for their lives. Primarily, I'm talking about diseases and sicknesses and illnesses. And I realize this is going to be a tough conversation. But let's take the most obvious, cancer. You want to know what cancer is? Cancer is a shalom-breaking result of a world broken by sin, where the cells in our body have the capacity to mutate and malfunction, or however cancer ends up beginning. Cancer is not the way it's supposed to be. And so please don't tell me that it's God's will for you to have cancer. God does not desire for you to have cancer. God is not giving you cancer to teach you something. God's heart breaks at the fact that you might have cancer, that somebody you know might have cancer. It tears him apart because this world is not the way that it should be. Now, don't get me wrong. God can teach us things through sickness and illness. He does teach us things. But he did not give us those sicknesses. It was not part of his will that we should have that. His heart breaks for it. God hates cancer with a righteous hatred that only he could manifest. Because cancer is a scourge upon this incredible creation of his. It distorts, it ruins, it destroys the beauty of the bodies that he has given us. I cannot help but think that his heart breaks as he watches our bodies wrecked by the disease, by the chemo, by the radiation, and everything that goes with it. Don't try and tell yourself or anybody else that God has willed you to have cancer. This cancer or disease or sickness or insert anything in there is a direct result of sin. It is part of the utter depths of the brokenness of our humanity, of our bodies that need redemption. that is not the way it is supposed to be. But I think we can include in that conversation also the idea of death. The death of a loved one is one of the most difficult things that we can experience as humans. Whether it's a tragic death that's completely unexpected or a long, slow process that plays out over many months or years, death is not part of God's will. Death was not part of God's plan for this life. Death is not part of God's plan for us. Death is an intruder. Death is an enemy. Death is the exact opposite of God's hope and desire for us. God wants us to have life. God wants us to have life eternal and abundantly with Him forever, with bodies that will no longer be destroyed by illness and disease, with redeemed bodies that are perfect and holy, with no deformities, with no imperfections, glorious, as should be for the sake of His glory, because He is glorious. It is because of sin that death has any power whatsoever in this life. Some of you may have known my grandparents, Bryce and Char Townley. Together, along with Bob and Ruth Remberg, they went out to the state of Washington and started an organization called Alpine Boys Ranch. And then my grandmother also served on the board of Grace Bible College for many years. But my grandfather passed away 3.5 years ago now from brain cancer. And for the last 2 years, my grandmother, Char, has been struggling with dementia. And it was especially hard to watch her go through that because she was very bright. She had an IQ that was almost of a genius level. And so to watch her start to struggle with the dementia and its effects on her mind was just heartbreaking. She took a turn for the worse this past week, and she ended up passing away on Friday. And I'm going to be honest with you and even a bit vulnerable if I can, because I have many emotions swimming around in my head. It would be easy to say that it was God's will that He take her to be with Him after 2 years of struggling with dementia, that was the kind and loving thing to do. And yet at the same time, I'm also asking myself, well, then was it also God's will that she even have to have that struggle of dementia? Which parts do we attribute to God's will and which do we not? Would it have been so easy to say it was God's will if she didn't have dementia for those 2 years, but she just died suddenly this past Friday? Now, instead of it feeling like a relief and a good thing that she's with the Lord, now I'm sitting there saying, she's been stolen from me. That changes our perspective entirely. So the point is, what do we attribute to being God's will and what do we not? And here's the point. We don't attribute any of it to God's will. Because it is sin and it is death and it was not meant to be a part of this world. And so we should hate it. We should hate it. But when we start to ask ourselves questions like why? Why, God? Why would you do this or why would you allow that to happen? Don't ask that question. Don't blame God. Blame sin. Blame death. Blame ourselves for the fact that through Adam, we sinned against God. It is only through God that there is even hope of something after this life. So thank God, even in the hardest moments of your life. Because without Him, there's nothing. Nothing. But with Him, there is grace and love and forgiveness unimaginable. I'm not saying don't get mad. Sometimes we need to get mad at the circumstances of this world. We should get mad at sin. And we can even take that anger to God. He knows it better than we do. He understands us. He's walked this earth. He's seen the bodies that have been destroyed by disease. He understands it. Take it to him. Take that anger to him. But don't blame him. Blame sin. Hold sin truly accountable for the devastation that it has wrought. The struggles in our lives, the alcoholism, the eating disorders, the drug addiction, the sexual immoralities. God didn't give you those to see if you could overcome them. He didn't hardwire those into your DNA as some sort of sick test to see if you could choose him over those addictions. Blame sin. It is sin that has corrupted every part of who we are. It is sin that violates the shalom of God. It is sin that takes every good thing that God has created, including me, including you, and it twists it, it perverts it, and distorts it until it is almost an unrecognizable image of the perfection God had desired for us. Blame sin. And as a result, hate sin. Stop with the apathy. Quit being inconvenienced by sin. Realize that everything around you that feels like it's not as it should be is a direct result of sin. Hate the fact that our sin brought disease and sickness and illness and addiction and separation from God into this world. Hate the fact that even now sin keeps us from loving and praising and honoring God as he ultimately deserves. Hate the fact that all of creation suffers from the burden and weight of our sin. Hate sin with a deep and righteous passion. Hate sin with all of your heart. Hate it with every fiber of your being. Hate it for every loved one that was stolen from us through death. Hate it for all the years it has robbed us of a perfected relationship with God. Hate it for all the years that are still to come until Jesus Christ one day returns. But don't let that be all there is. Don't allow the hatred to consume you. For while it's good to hate sin, we must allow that hatred to lead us to a place of thanksgiving and grace. For though sin has its clutches on this world, its grip is slipping. Greater is the one living inside of me than he who's living in the world. You know, you're not supposed to flip to the back of the book and read the ending. But I did that for you. And the good news is, sin doesn't win. Death does not win. The cross wins. The resurrection wins. Wins. Jesus wins. God wins. We win because of Jesus Christ. Sin does not win. So take hope in that. Even in the midst of this burden of knowing all that sin has robbed of us, know that there is hope. Know that that is not the end of the story. Jesus Christ wins. So long for the day when his victory is complete. Desire it, yearn for it. As much as we should hate sin, we should long for that day when his victory is complete. Sin and Satan may have bruised the heel of Christ, but he has crushed his head. What a glorious day that will be when sin and death are no more and our Lord Jesus Christ reigns on high. Right now, this world is not as it's supposed to be. But I promise you, and more importantly, Scripture promises you that soon Jesus Christ is going to finish the work that he started. He will redeem this world, and we will dwell on the new earth for eternity. And then, and only then, the world will be exactly as it's supposed to be. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may today we have a greater understanding of sin, of all that it has robbed us of all that it has done to pervert and destroy and corrupt your good and beautiful creation. But Lord, let us not end there. Let that deeper understanding of the effects of sin propel us to greater understanding of the glory and beauty of the grace that is given through Jesus Christ, your Son. Let it build within us a desire to long for every day the opportunity to begin eternity with you, knowing a perfected, resurrected body, knowing a redeemed world where sin and death are no more, and their effects are vanquished forever. Sin does not win. You win. Jesus Christ wins.